My text this morning is in the second book of Chronicles and chapter 20, and I'll take verse 15 as my text, and just about halfway in the verse, that's 2 Chronicles 15 and halfway through verse 20. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. In a sense, the people of the Lord in every age have been a very lonely people. As we were singing the hymn now before the sermon, you couldn't help but think really of who we were and where we were bound for. Our ultimate is God himself. And it is very important that we should remember that. Not meaning this in a morbid way at all, but rather in a solemn and yet a definite way. Perhaps we ought to remind ourselves every single day of our lives that we will die and that we must meet our God. And I believe that if we really believe that, you see, we really think in a way that we are going to live forever. We know on an intellectual level that we are not going to. But really in our hearts, we are not really convinced that we shall die or that we shall have to meet God. It's as if we are able somehow to draw a veil over it all, and we believe it and yet we don't believe it, and we just leave it as if it were never going to happen to us. We are the people of the Lord. We are answerable, and we are the people of the Lord individually and also as a corporate body. Every now and again God has blessed the church. There are many instances in the Old Testament and of course in the New when you have a great visitation of God. Times like that. They have happened, and to read the accounts of them is something that is inspiring in and of itself. Now, in this text that we have today and its context, is at such a time as that. It gives us again the case for revival. But this point of view, that without God, we cannot do anything. It's very hard for us to accept that, isn't it? Without God, we cannot do anything. We like to think that we can arrange things, and we do arrange many things, and we should go on doing them, so long as we understand that that is not the best, it's the second best. And without God, we can't do anything. We even try to organize spiritual things sometimes. But really, if God is not in it, it cannot truly be effective. Recently, I was speaking with Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, as the widow of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and asked her, could she remember a great much about the revival? I knew she could. She had often spoken with her husband about the revival. And when she was a young person in Newcastle Emlyn, she had given me some accounts of the revival there. Two I'll give you now, just briefly, to give you some idea of the difference. One was an incident with her brother. Her brother, some of you will remember, who was the leader of the Forward Movement of the Presbyterian Church of Wales. This church was one of the churches of the Forward Movement. And his name was Ian Phillips. And at the time of the revival, he was but a boy of six. And when the Spirit came upon that congregation, this little boy stood up and he began to pray with such beautiful spiritual eloquence that everyone was amazed that a child could be touched. And he went on so and reached such heights that the minister had to come to him and put his hand on his little shoulder and say, "There, there, Ian Bach. That's enough now. That's enough." They knew how to deal with one another on a spiritual way. It was true. He wasn't stopping him. It was as much as he could bear as a child. Therefore he told him now to sit down and for the spirit to pass to another. And so he did. And I asked her, well, what did you really think of the revival? We all know that there are excesses in revival. I'm not bothered about those. We're only concerned about the real mainline revival. And this was her sentence. More was accomplished in one day than could ever be in many years when men work without the power of God. More was accomplished in one day. And it was a sobering and a wonderful thought. Then she added this, it's so difficult to explain to people. Once you've been there, you know, and it's very, very difficult to convince people who have never known or ever experienced. And all we can do, you see, is to read about these things and follow the scriptures in these things and speak to people who have experienced them. It's very much like the illustration, if you like, where our blessed Saviour spoke to the disciples and they'd been all night fishing and they hadn't caught a fish, but they worked very, very hard indeed. And then he said, well, why don't you cast the net on the other side? And it has always puzzled me because it's the same sea. And you know how the little boat would be bouncing back and forth. It would be the same spot exactly. What difference would there be? Cast the net on the other side. The difference was this. At his word. At his command. And so then they're not able to contain almost the fish in the net as they draw it to the land. I read a sentence this week. I read something about the Cambuslang revival in Scotland. And just this one little sentence I've written down to read to you this morning. Religion has ceased to be peripheral. Something attached to the margins of life. Now, it was inward, focal, and dynamic. What happens then? The Church of God, the Evangelical Church of God, becomes God-orientated and a place where there is a welcome. Now, what have I as a servant of the Lord to do now in a faithful congregation? What have I got to do? The task I have is to, as I said last week, it is to convince us that this is the answer. I could be a faithful minister here by the grace of God for many more years, or a number of years, I don't know, perhaps 5, perhaps 10, perhaps even 15, I don't know. But not as long as I've been here, probably anyway. Now, I would be faithful by the grace of God. But I can tell you this, that for all my efforts and for all my preaching and for all my caring and loving or whoever may be in a changing congregation at that time, that I will only achieve so much, you know. So much. And put us all together as evangelical men. And if we were really honest about it, and I am willing to be with many others that honest, we would only achieve so much. But one day of his presence, more is achieved than in many, many years of effort. Now then, this doesn't mean the attack that is leveled then against people like myself, or the criticism, I should say, is, well, they sit back and don't do anything. They just wait for God's revival. Well, do you know, that is so foolish to say. When you think in our own chapel, the activities that go on, and they must go on, the various things and the efforts and the endeavours, they must go on. But at the same time, we look for that great event and ask for it. I'm not saying that there is a condition for revival. But I do believe that there are certain things that God does before revival comes. And somehow or another, I'm almost afraid of saying it, because one can be taken up on it. But I'll venture it. There must be a hearth that welcomes him. Mustn't there? You think now. You think of a minister going to a visit from home to home. It's very difficult if he goes to a home where there is not really a welcome. You go, but you're all uptight there. But if you know your people love the Lord and love you, you can go there because there is a welcome. The Holy Spirit is so sensitive that he will only, when he comes on glimpses on the congregation, when it's a time when there isn't a revival, even then, he's so easily driven away by somebody's indifference, somebody's unbelief, somebody's hardness of heart. So easily driven away. Now then, I would say and believe this, that we must have somewhere a group of hearts, a church maybe, if that's possible, where there is a hearth where he is welcome in revival blessing. Now that's the aim. I think when I preached on revival 2 years ago, I didn't know what the aim was. Honestly now. I knew it was right to preach a revival. I knew my heart longed for revival. I knew that. But I didn't really know what was the aim other than informing the people. Now I do. It's winning us. And it's not easy because we can believe things like this, you see. We can believe we shall always be a few on the narrow way, and that's how it always will be. That's how mostly it is. And that is that's fine, but only for us to see. Let us broaden the horizon. Let our hearts be filled with mercy. The land is in a desperate plight. Can you be content? You see, as though you say, let's have more evangelical manpower. Even that won't do it. There must be a visitation from God. Let me give you the illustration in this part of Scripture. First little heading, the plight of Judah. It's a small country that's a buffer state between great nations and therefore in great peril. The present king, his name was Jehoshaphat, and he had depressing news coming to him. Great wars were in the air, and little Judah was here in the center, in a very sensitive place. And these wars were brewing and getting ready to destroy one another, the bigger nations. In verse 1 here, it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, Judah was in the way, it's just a nuisance. And so you have now great nations, massive multitudes. And so you have the armies of Ammon, and others, the Ammonites, others coming to battle. And there they are. Perhaps you could hear the stamp of their feet thumping the ground as they're drawing nearer to Judah. Frightening, terrifying thought. Because the hand-to-hand, fierce kind of battle that they had was horrific. Then in verse 2, then came some also that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side of Syria. Not only are the surrounding nations coming upon thee, but also they're coming by ships from beyond the sea. Nations that we know not of, that they are coming, and they are arrayed in battle against little Judah. And so it was a very frightening time. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. But let's stop with part of verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. Now, this last week I've had an opportunity of meeting many of my brethren in the ministry. And you know, the situation is beyond description. You know, the departure from religion, let alone the faith that we know, is so tremendous that it is beyond taking in. Really, it is so. And the lack of knowledge of even the concept of God, let alone of Jesus Christ or of the Bible or chapels and churches and hymns and those things, they are way out. Even the concept of God has gone. And so you find a situation where it seems as if it was one of complete indifference to God. There is a great departure from God today. The Lord's Day is no longer the Lord's Day. It is filled with the enticement of this world without even a thought, or they don't think, it doesn't enter into their thinking. A total disregard. Liberal theology, well, yes, that's done its damage, but it's there, but it's almost dying now. And the evangelicals now are riddled with what was in liberal theology. Then there is unbelief, there's doubts, and there's fear. They're like massive armies. And you can put a little evangelical minister in a situation, and if he just stops to think for a little while, fear can grip his heart. He sees indifference. He sees unbelief. He sees the breaking of the Lord's Day. Total indifference to God. He sees strange fires. He sees false, a kind of neo-evangelicalism. False fires. All sorts of things. And cults and sects. Everything. There they are. And they're coming as if it were to war against Judah, against the people of God. And fear can grip the hearts of the servants of God. And that is why, whoever your minister is, if he is a saved man, support him. Because he is always aware of these things. We may be only aware. We go to our chapel, large or small, today, and we listen to our minister. But he is more aware of all that is happening, of the drifting away, of the battle against. It is a terribly lonely situation, and nobody really can enter into that loneliness. It must be his. So what does Jehoshaphat do? He sets himself. Look, he feared. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He doesn't look round for other people for help. Because, you know, everybody is in the same situation in one way or another. So he sets himself to do this. And this is a difficult thing. And this is where you can pray for me, or anyone pray for their minister, that as he endeavors to set himself to seek the Lord, it's very hard for him to do this. Why? Well, aren't we all busy? Isn't every day so full? Rushing here, rushing there, preparing for this meeting, preparing for another, seeing this person, seeing another person, getting that done, going there, then family life, and at the end of the day, we, like all of us, we're all the same. We're tired. And somehow or another, it can be always something in the future that you mean to set yourself to seek the Lord. You keep saying like this, well, one day I'm really going to get down to it. Somehow you get your quiet times, your readings, but not that. So there is room there for the people of the Lord to pray for the servants of God, that they may be able to set themselves to seek God. Now, as individuals and also as a congregation. Now, what did he do? There comes a time when you call the people together, you proclaim a fast. Now, the fashion today, and it is a temptation, is to try and think of ways where we can bring the people together and make them happy and so on. But don't you think that the days are far too serious for that? It's not towards one another we ought to be so much, although that should be there in friendship and in love, but towards God. That is what we are forgetting. I am tempted that way. I keep thinking of ways. Now, how can I help this and do that and relate this person to that person? Instead of thinking rather in this way, that there must be a time in the history of our chapel when I call you together and say, forget your dinner, forget your tea, forget your supper, and let's call upon him. Now, I don't mean to do that lightly, but there comes a time. But it must be somehow the people at the same time, almost all of us desiring it and wanting it. And he called it, it may be when it is a time of great emergency. There's a sense of urgency here. And Judah gathered, the country, gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. It's a beautiful sight. All the villages and the hamlets and the little towns that they had, there they are, they're walking in one direction. They're coming to Jerusalem. Why? Jehoshaphat has called them. Who is he but their king? But he is their king. And he has called them to a solemn assembly. Why? Because of the present situation. That's why. Now then, that's the first thing, the plight that we are in, or the plight of Judah. And the second little point is this. The prayer of a people, and it's the prayer of Jehoshaphat really, but they are with him. And now it's remarkable. Let me just go through the scriptures here from verses 5 onwards. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. There they are, before the new court. There is the king. There are all the courtiers and whatever they had at that time, all the religious leaders, all the people, a vast multitude, and they are there. In the distance, you can hear the tanks roaring, if you like. You can hear the feet. And there used to be such a thing, because there used to be such mighty armies, and on those plains you could hear them thump, thump, thumping along the way. One army after another, coming nearer and nearer, and messengers saying, they're coming nearer, they're only so far, they've got up to so far, they're in, now they're within the borders of Judah. You could imagine what it was like. To whom could they turn? To whom can we turn today? What can I do? You know, you see yourself, you start when you're in the ministry about 25 or so, and you think you're going to have a revival on your hands in 6 months. And it doesn't happen like that. Then you see nearly 30 years go by, and you found yourself just going, ticking over evangelically. Good, fine, lovely, but not the best. Not what you had dreamt of. Not what you had desired from the depths of your being. Not what you knew the real answer was, that it might be so. Verse 6, and said, O Lord God of our fathers. I want you to look at this prayer because it is a great prayer. I don't mean now it is a clever prayer. It is a great prayer in its priorities. There is a calmness about Jehoshaphat. He has fear. Fear has gripped his heart. But now he's turning toward God and said, O Lord God of our fathers. Well, who is that? He said, well, I'm addressing the only God that I know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God. And he speaks to him. Now, notice the theme here. Art thou not God in heaven? Now, we could ask that now, can't we? Now, Lord, art thou not God in heaven? Is there any difference between 1735, 1739, 1859, 1904, and so on in various other places? Is there any difference? Art thou not God in heaven? Art thou not the ruler, sovereign over all? Is there any difference whatsoever? Has thy power diminished? Art thou failing in any way? Well, of course he's not. He is God. He's perfect and absolute in all his attributes. Art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? That even all these things that oppose us, thou hast thy hand upon them. That is, every unbeliever dies at God's appointed time and has to face the judgment of God, whatever his arrogance was like. And every nation is raised or put down by the power of God. Thou also, the kingdoms of the heathen are in thy hand. And in thine hand is not their power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Isn't that true about God, says Jehoshaphat? He declares his faith in God and in God's power over the nations. And then he goes on in this very relaxed way now. Verse 7. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? It's as if he's reminding God, as I recall, Lord, may I remind thee, Father, are we not Israel? Or was it not thyself who made a place for us here and brought us into that place? correct me if I am wrong in this assumption. Is not that thy will, that we should be here, and thou didst work with our fathers and brought us here? That's the story. Thou art God. And we are still here, Father. We are still here, and thy people. And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, do you remember, we built a place for God, a sanctuary. And this is what was said about the sanctuary in verse 9. If when evil cometh upon us, as a sword, judgment or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. And that meant the presence of God, you know. And cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Thou madest a great promise that regarding the sanctuary of God, where thy name was, where thy presence is, if we came there in a time of danger, judgment, pestilence, whatever it was, there's a promise, Lord. So he reminds God who they are. We must begin to remind God with due reverence that we are the Lord's people, that we are in direct line with the Apostle Paul and come from the hearts of Jesus Christ. We are in direct line with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We are the people of God and he is our Father. And we must remember this, and in remembering it, that in our praying, that we should tell God that we want him to remember it as well. To remind him of our spiritual heritage and our dignity. Now after all that, he comes near to the petition. In verse 10 and 11. And now behold the children of Ammon. He's reminded that he's a God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that he's a God who brought them into this land, that they are his children, and they believe in his power, and this is his sanctuary, and this is where they are. Now listen to how the argument is built up. Now, Lord, I want you to have a look. He knew God knew. You have to speak in some human term, because the only way we understand. And now, behold, the children of Ammon, have a look, Father, and Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they turned from them, and destroyed them not. We did them a favor, Lord. You didn't allow us to destroy them when we came here in ancient time. Look at them now. See what they're doing to us. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Now notice what he's saying. Look what's happening, Lord. People who should really be appreciative of past kindnesses from us, yet they are turning against us, and they are destroying us. What are they destroying? Thy heritage. What is this? Thy possession. The gospel is thine. Thy people are thine. Thy kingdom is thine. We are thy people, and we belong to thee. We are thy possession. We belong to thee. Thy name is in us. We are thy people. Thou art our God. Then the real appeal in verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. We don't know where to begin. The times I've heard this with my brethren in the ministry are good, sincere men, and myself with them now. We don't know what to do. The situation is so desperate and such a mix-up of a thing. And then this lovely sentence, but our eyes are upon thee. That's the beauty of that verse. Our eyes are upon thee. That's where we are looking. Do you remember an illustration I may have used once used by one of the old preachers of our land? And it must have been at such a time as this. And he gave an illustration of this kind. He imagined the kingdom of God on earth to be like the seashore, an unspoiled seashore. And there, regularly twice a day, the tide of God came upon his son, the multitudes, his multitudes, and washed them, went back and washed them. It was a beautiful thing. And then in his illustration he says, then the tide went out one day so far that we lost sight of the sea, and on territory that never should be tampered with, there came every person you could think of, and building his little tent of amusement, building his little idea, erecting there his little concern, and filling the shore with all the enticements of the world in a place where they should not be, and making a mockery of this clean beach. Now it is filled with filth and with rubbish and with all the trash that we see in our lives today. And then this preacher put it like this, but one day the tide comes back, and look out when the tide comes, because there's power in the sea. And when it comes, in one way, one tide, all the things that should not be there are gone. But this was a critical statement. The tide has got to come back. It has been out a long time, but it used to wash the shores of the churches of God regularly, and the lives of the people, and also our land generally. It used to be so, but the tide is out, and people are bold in their sin. On the media, often when they refer to God, they can do so with open blasphemy and without shame. And you know, sometimes that we are not able to listen, or to how people use the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it goes through you, you do not know where to put yourself or where to go. And this is on the lips of men and women everywhere today. We can't stop it by just objecting. We can't stop it by just saying, although we should, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but we know that will not stop them by living a blasphemy. The tide must come in. Because the scale is so big. Lastly, the power of the Lord. What happened to Jehoshaphat and Judah? Then, this is verse 14, upon Jehaziel, he was of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So upon one of the priestly tribe of Levi, the Spirit of God came upon this one person, and he had a message to say to Jehoshaphat and the people. And he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Now look what he deals with first of all. What was their first problem? Fear that they would be completely overwhelmed. Fear today that cult religion and neo-evangelicalism and paganism will completely overwhelm the true faith. Be not afraid. It's the first thing. But it gives them basis why not to be afraid. Be not afraid, nor dismayed. You see, what I noticed with some in these last few weeks was this, that they were loving, that they were faithful, but dismay had come into their hearts. And it's a killer, you know. Dismay. Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, there is a great truth there, you see. Now, do not mistake it and mean now that we mean how to do nothing at all. Not at all. The first thing is this. Let fear go. Let dismay go. And recognize who we are. We're only little privates and sergeants and way down in the army. We are not field marshals. We are not generals. The situation is for God to face. And it is for us to be faithful to God and to call upon God. And it makes all the difference. Listen to the orders, verse 16 and 17. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. It's such almost a ridiculous thing. Don't be afraid of those multitudes. You're only a little group. Don't be afraid. Now, tomorrow, you have to get up and go down against them. Ye shall not need fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Now, what exactly does that mean? It is not inactivity. As far as the preacher is concerned, is this. He will be preaching the same messages, but this he will know, that the power of God will be there to such a degree, he will see things happening far and over and above anything that his message could do. All he has done has set himself, and he sees the salvation of the Lord in action. That is what it means. We will continue in our faithfulness, but our faithfulness will be so rewarded and so effective over and above anything that we could ever expect from our ordinary faithfulness to God. It'll be like that. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now then, can you believe that? For today, for 1982, the age of cars and planes and going into space, the age of easy sin, the age of easy everything, as far as I can see. Can God intervene here? We're still only little mortals in this brief and this uncertain life, resting on uncertain riches, on this little uncertain planet. However could we get the idea that we were gods? However could it be that one person could think himself to be somebody? We are as the dust of the earth. And yet, on the other hand, we are the Lord's people. This is the most important thing. You see, if you should ask a person, what are you? You might say, well, I'm this, I'm that. And you say, now look, what are you? Are you the Lord? Yes, but I'm this. Is it? Be quiet. Are you the Lord's? We are the Lord's people. He is our God. His power is not diminished. In verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, so shall he be established. This is Jehoshaphat speaking. Believe his prophets, and he shall prosper. He's calling them back to believe the holy doctrines. He's calling them to believe the truths of God. At the same time, as he's calling them, as if it were, to restore their faith in God. All this is happening. Yes, now, God is in the situation, and he is with them. They prove the Lord, and they sing a song. And this is a song. His mercy endureth forever. That's their song. Now I'm going to read to you something to close. This is a little, not the actual page, but it's copied from the page of a farmer's diary. A farmer. His name was Nathan Cole. And he lived, this particular writing he wrote on October the 23rd, 1740. And these are his word for word impressions of that day. Now it's wonderful, isn't it, that we can read today what he wrote then in his diary. On a sudden in the morning, about 8 or 9, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield preached at Middletown this morning, 10 of the clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped everything that I had in my hand and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach. Then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Now you'll have to understand that they had horses, and it's ever so interesting where you have a horse's traffic jam rather than a car one. But it's so lovely to see how naturally it is written. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down, put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again with her. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride. Double in little more than an hour. Riding double meaning both of them on the one horse. And when we came within about half a mile or a mile of the road to Middletown, on high land before me, I saw a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I came nearer the road, I heard the noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows, and as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all in a foam and a sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip mine in. That's lovely, isn't it? And my wife said, "Our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look." For they were so covered with dust that they looked almost all of a colour, coats, hats, shirts, and horses. We heard no man speak a word all the way for 3 miles, but everyone were pressing forward in great haste. When we got to Middletown, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere, as before he began to preach, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. Have you ever heard that expression before? A heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up. Do you know what he's saying? He'd been leaning on good works. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me, but his alone. Beautiful, isn't it? Just a farmer writing his diary, and one important entry that changed Nathan Cole's life forever and for eternity. That is revival. When God endues his ministers with righteousness and power and makes his chosen people joyful. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We worship thee, O Lord, and thank thee for blessings past that we have not known in our time. We are glad that our fathers in many countries and our own were blessed like this. We are glad that thou didst visit them. We thank thee for thy kindness to them. And quietly, O Lord, we begin to raise up our eyes to thee. Our eye is upon thee. Wilt thou look down upon us. For the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.